Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would take these words and use them in lives in a way that we'd be changed to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's always good to be back at Redeemer, my home base. I always look forward to being with you. I'm sorry Marcia isn't here today. She sends her greetings, but as some of you know, my son Peter and his wife Naomi had their first child 2 weeks ago today, a little girl named Esther, who's doing fine, as is her mother, and Marcia is with them. The magnetic attraction of grandparents to grandchildren. But she's out helping them in that life transition. She's in Tallahassee. I want to begin by saying how grateful I am for Bill and for all of you, your clergy and your leaders here. What an incredible season we have all been in this pandemic season. I told Bill yesterday that I watched the worship here last Sunday, so I had a sense of how things were working, and I honestly was impressed not only with the sermon, but with just the way you've worked out life together. And overall, I feel very privileged, honestly, at this point in time, watching various churches figure out how in the world do we minister in the midst of this national and international pandemic. We come to an important moment as one person is being confirmed today and another is being received and you all are renewing your vows. And it reminds me of Luke chapter 12 when Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Every time you say to somebody else that you're a believer in Jesus, Jesus somehow or another takes that into account, and he acknowledges us before the angels of God. I find that overwhelming. So obviously, Mary Ellen being received and Craig being confirmed will be making those acknowledgments, but you will be making them together as well, and I trust those at home will be doing the same thing. Even though you're not in public at home, the Son of Man is still paying attention. Some of you may have noticed the date today, November 22nd. Take you back 57 years. On this day, 57 years ago, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I think many of us know that fact of history. Many of you also probably know that it's the day that C.S. Lewis died, November 22nd, 1963. And finally, probably lesser known now, a fairly famous author, including of science fiction, well known, Aldous Huxley, died, the author of The Brave New World. There's an interesting book that was written years later by a Christian named Peter Kreeft, entitled Between Heaven and Hell. The subtitle says this, a dialogue somewhere beyond death with John F. Kennedy, C.S. Lewis, and Aldous Huxley. Obviously, it's a fiction, but his point is that each of these men had a different view of the world and a different view of afterlife. And I'm going to read this description from Amazon describing the book, a book I still strongly recommend. It says, Peter Kreeft imagines their discussion as a part of the great conversation. Does human life have meaning? Is it possible to know about life after death? What if one could prove that Jesus was God? With Kennedy taking the role of a modern humanist, Lewis representing Christian belief, and Huxley advocating Eastern pantheism in dialogue with each other. I strongly recommend that, Between Heaven and Hell. Now, why do I reference that? Well, obviously the date, but in one sense, what we're seeing in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25, and I encourage you to turn to it, is that moment when people are going to be going either into the kingdom set before them or into hell. equally serious moment. People on their way to the consequences of judgment, and a great scene of judgment. Jesus uses the analogy of a shepherd counting his sheep and his goats, separating them out to see what he has. And the key thing there is that he, the Son of Man, that's the title Jesus usually uses for himself, coming from Daniel 7, he, the Son of Man, has the authority seated on the throne because he is God himself to make such a distinction between sheep and goats, between those destined to heaven and those destined to hell. But what I want to look at this morning is the criteria that Jesus uses to make that decision. And I want to raise this question for each of us. How do you look at other people? What do you see when you look? How do you respond to them? I want to go back to Egypt 10 years ago. I was on a trip there with a friend. We got to some of the famous places, including the pyramids and the Sphinx. And I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of the Sphinx or if you've actually stood in its presence. It's huge. But what's notable about it is that the nose is missing. You've probably noticed that. And I was pondering that, and I did some study and discovered that it wasn't unusual for the noses of memorials and idols to be cut off in ancient times. Why? I'm going to be quoting from a man named Edward Bleiberg, who did a study on this. He's the curator for Brooklyn Museum's Egyptian art galleries. And he said the majority of the images, statues, memorials, whatever, were kept in the civilization's tombs and temples, and I might add memorials. In the temples, mortals could send the gods offering for their guardianship of Egypt. This belief gave these idols power, and the only way to take away that power was through acts of vandalism. Lieber goes on to say the damaged part of the body is no longer able to do its job. And he said this, and so without ears, it cannot hear your prayers. Without arms, it cannot receive, accept offerings. Without a nose, it cannot breathe. This effectively kills the icon spirit. And he goes on to say, a petty tomb robber might cut off the nose of their prize to prevent the person from taking revenge. If you take away the power from that idol, they can't get you. Now, I want to be very clear. I am not in favor of idolatry. But it is interesting to me that to take away the power, it's defaced. It's no longer perfect. What a powerful image. Because what Jesus is essentially saying in Matthew 25 is that to some degree we are all defaced. We are all warped. None of us is whole. We are less than fully human. And we are all in need of repair. We live, if you will, in a vandalized condition. When we care for others and try to be a part of that repair process, we're actually honoring the Lord who made them. And when we ignore them, we are dismissing the Lord himself. Now, I want to be clear. The passage is not arguing that everyone we meet is an adopted child of God. That's only possible through faith in Jesus. But I am saying that everyone we meet is like a statue, an image bearer of the Creator himself. And that because they're his creatures, part of our calling is to be in the repair business. And at the heart of judgment is how we treat others who are defaced, who are in need. It's the human condition. None of us are whole. To the sheep, if you look at verse 35, Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." I want to take those categories just for a moment. Now, I'll be clear. We're not saved by taking care of people. We're saved by the death of Jesus as our sins are covered through the cross. But as saved people, we're to act like Jesus. If we're connected to him in his death, we are now alive with him in his resurrection. If we're attached to him as the vine, we should be bearing the kind of fruit that he bore. The Jewish understanding of the scriptures, and the scripture, the Christian as well, but going back to Jewish understanding, is that we are called to imitate God. And there is a sense in Judaism, which I hope we carry over into the Christian faith, that when you see God in action, it becomes the blueprint of what we're supposed to be doing. Jesus makes it clear that that's true of his ministry as well. John 14:12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Believing in him, doing what he does, are tied together. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Greater in expansion, for sure. So we are to be looking at what has God done. I want to do a quick quiz, taking the categories that Jesus gives and thinking about Old Testament stories just for a moment. This is a quiz for you. You're going to have to wake up. Okay, here we go. When in the Old Testament did God feed the hungry? Manna. That's probably the primary example. Yep, he fed them there. How about the thirsty? Water from where? From the rock. Yep. I mean, lots of other examples, but certainly that one. Strangers a little harder, but please understand that Abram, when he was called, was not somebody who was a great believer in God. He was coming out of a pagan background, almost certainly an idol worshiper. And yet God calls him. Initially, a stranger. How about naked? When does God clothe the naked? Adam and Eve, exactly. We're going to talk about the sick in a minute because that's an interesting story. But let's go back for a moment. New Testament, we see Jesus feeding the hungry, comparing it to the manna in feeding the 5,000, right? When did he take care of the thirsty? Woman at the well, except she's drawing water for him, but they're worried about, but he's giving her spiritual living water, absolutely. What else? How about wine? Yeah, the wedding at Cana. Who would have been considered a stranger that Jesus welcomes? Lepers, absolutely. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, this is a Samaritan woman. What in the world is he doing talking to her? Okay. The disciples were strangers initially, of course. I think Zacchaeus is the one that came to my mind. He was unknown to Jesus and nobody else wanted to know him. Okay. Naked is interesting. I noticed this as I was studying for this. Do you realize that when Jesus first encounters Legion, the man with the demons, that he's naked? But at the end of the story, in Luke chapter 8, it says this: the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So Jesus and the disciples clothe him in the midst of casting out the demons. All right, now I said we'd get to sick. Now, obviously, in the ministry of Jesus, we see example after example of Jesus' ministry to the sick. But how about in the Old Testament? When does God visit the sick? And this is Jewish tradition or Jewish understanding in Genesis chapter 17 and beginning of 18. And I think it's funny, but it's actually the root of the Jewish tradition of visiting the sick. In Genesis 17:26, That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those who brought money from who bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Next verse. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Jewish understanding of that passage is that in the midst of his recovering from his circumcision, God visits him. And that's what we're thinking about. In the moment of weakness and pain, God shows up to have a conversation with him. And the Talmud, Jewish interpretation, says, just as God visits the sick, referring to this passage, so too it is incumbent upon us to imitate God and visit the sick. Finally, imprisonment. When did God in the Old Testament visit someone in prison? Joseph. The verse that's key here is Genesis 39:21. Speaking of Joseph in prison, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. New Testament, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has set me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, I don't see any record of Jesus actually walking into a prison. He does say this about healing a woman in Luke 13. Said there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Jesus heals her. The people around him get annoyed. What are you doing healing her now? And he responds this way. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound, imprisoned, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? What we see God doing is what we're called to do. The heart of it goes back to Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You are to be like me. I want to take one other area, which is sort of the root of everything we're looking at here. It's the Jewish understanding of generosity. To having our eyes open to see need around us. We see it in the context of Jesus' teaching about money in Matthew. The Jewish understanding is that if you are generous, you have a good eye. It was totally understood at the time of Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, or in other words, if you have a good eye, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What is a good eye? In the context of Matthew 6, you discover that it's somebody who's being generous, who's taking care of others, who's reaching out to others, who's not locked into money for themselves, but is letting go of it for the sake of others. So how do we see people? Do we have a good eye? Are we generous to those in need? Do we see the people around us as hungry, thirsty, in need of welcome, or sick, or imprisoned somehow? I would argue that at some level, everyone we see is in that condition, spiritually or physically. But Jesus goes beyond the idea of imitating in God in Matthew 25. As I said, he paints himself, he pictures himself as God on the throne in judgment. And says that every act of kindness is a way of honoring him. Even though we don't see him, he's right there. Now, reaching out to others, caring about others, seeing them as Jesus sees them, letting go of our own agenda so that we can be generous in time, if not money, is not always easy. Mother Teresa wrote this once. I found it very powerful. She said, the fullness of our heart comes in our actions. How I treat the leper, how I treat the dying person, how I treat the homeless. Sometimes it's more difficult to work with street people than with the people in our homes. Homes for the dying. For the dying, because the dying are peaceful and waiting. They are ready to go to God. You can touch the sick and believe, or you can touch the leper and believe that it is the body of Christ you are touching. But it is much more difficult when these people are drunk or shouting to think that this is Jesus in that distressing disguise. Everyone, because they bear the image of God to some degree, is Jesus in distressing disguise. And everyone we meet is immortal. We're so concerned about what's going on in history, what's going on in the country, all those kind of things. But actually, the people around you are the things that are immortal. C.S. Lewis, having mentioned him at the beginning, this anniversary of his death, wrote this. He said, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. So people are not only bearing the image of God, but they're immortal. And we are called to treat others as we would treat Jesus himself as a result. We are not interacting with mere mortals. Now there is a cost of discipleship, a recognition that because we've been bought by the blood of Christ, we are not our own, as Paul says. And if we're not our own, then our time, our homes, and our resources are not our own. It's costly to reach out to those in need, to visit those in prison, or give money to those in need, or clothing, or to meet the stranger. But the Lord longs to give us open eyes, good eyes, to see him in others, open hearts to love others and love him, and hands, open hands, to give to others what he has given to us. Now I want to close with sharing one thing that gets in my way, and probably yours too. Not in dealing with a stranger or somebody in obvious need. This is a relationship I've had with someone forever. Someone I care about. He's not a Christian, but he's increasingly open to hearing the gospel. He's struggling bravely with probably a fatal illness at this point. And in the midst of this fall, we discovered that we had very different perspectives on the political candidates. Maybe you don't have anybody like that in your life. But it was very, very painful. And without going into all the details of what was going back and forth, I just want to say that I was right and he was wrong. We finally agreed to disagree. But I discovered again that one of the greatest blocks in my life for caring for someone else is whether they are like me or not. Whether they agree with me or not. Whether they see the world the same way I see it or not. And when I move into that place, I forget to see that they are hungry and thirsty and sick and lonely and imprisoned and have feelings of shame and nakedness. And I forget to love them. Maybe you're like that too. They are sinners along with us. Everyone needs care. Everyone needs love. Everyone needs encouragement. And at a deeper level, everyone needs to have their hungers met by the gospel of Christ. The Lord Jesus is honored when we care for his creations, his creatures. He's dishonored when we fail to notice or judge others as less than human. So pray to act like Jesus acted. We often say, what would Jesus do? What we need to do as Christians is take a moment and say, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? That becomes the pattern of what we're supposed to be doing. Pray to act as Jesus acted, knowing that the Holy Spirit is in you to empower you to do it. You can't possibly do it by yourself. This morning, the laying on of hands is a sign of our necessary empowering by the Spirit. Pray for a good eye, a generous eye. Generosity lightens our whole life. And finally, imitation begins with thanksgiving. Be grateful that the Lord has satisfied your deepest hunger, your greatest thirst. Think of how Jesus welcomed you as a stranger into his family, how he has clothed you with his righteousness, how he healed your spiritual sickness, how he broke you out of the prison of your own sin. And you are in the kingdom because Jesus was working in others to reach out to you as defaced as you were. This Jesus is on his throne to judge. He's on his throne to reign. We should be the most grateful of people. The image is that God the Son and God the Father are in adjoining thrones, ruling over all, and we are called as a result to live lives of praise. Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. We don't reach out to others because we are afraid God doesn't love us. We don't reach out to others to earn his good favor. We don't reach out to others because we have to or it's a duty. We reach out to others because we are grateful recipients of grace and we want to be like our Lord Jesus. So remember who you are and how the Lord has already reached out to you. And then keep your eyes open and pray that the Lord will show you those that he will put on your path, those who need his welcome, his healing, his feeding. If you pray that prayer, he will answer it. This is a good season to be praying that prayer. As we're all locked down in COVID, we can begin to say, Lord, when we're let loose, bring people to us. And there are ways to reach out to people right now too. Lord, give us a good eye like you had. I want to close in a prayer with these words adapted from a hymn by a man, a hymn writer named Horatius Bonar. Let's pray. Fill now our life, O Lord our God, in every part with praise, that our whole being may proclaim your being and your ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor even the praising heart, we ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, though humble and unseen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
In response to God's word preached, I invite you to stand.